The weekend, which is the relationship of God and government. So far, we have been this far. We have talked about the responsibility of government to its citizens, and we focused on three things. It is responsible to restrain sin. It is responsible to reward good. And when we look at those two things, we have to remember that when it is responsible to reward sin and to restrain sin and to reward good, that makes a basic assumption. And the basic assumption that is involved there is the fact that there is such a thing as sin and such a thing as good, and since action is to be taken in respect to each one, it also assumes that they can be identified. And you say, well, what if we are complete disagreement as to the existence of sin as to what sin is? What happens then? And I don't know. You don't have anything left. You know, there's going to be a disintegration when those things are not present. And then finally, to preserve order. Then we started yesterday morning into the second part, which was what is the responsibility of the people to the government. And we, out of four things, have covered two. We are, first of all, to pray for those in leadership, and that is directly linked to order in society. So we can tie back to the fact that the government is responsible to help preserve order, and at the same time, that order is preserved only as believers pray. So there's an interworking there. And then we are responsible to obey. We went into the fact that the normal course of action is to submit. That's what we're commanded to do. Then we went into the exception, which was Daniel. And Daniel obeyed government of Babylon when he could, but he also disobeyed. And the criteria there for disobedience is very, very simple. And that is when the requirement of government causes us or requires us to disobey the word of God, then we have to disobey government and accept the consequences. Now, that's where we stopped, and I would like to put a little parenthesis in here before we go on to the last two, which will be to pay taxes, number three, and number four, to be patriotic. But before we get to those, let me raise a question. If we are to submit to government, then the question that could easily come up and does come up in people's minds, what about the American Revolution? Isn't our country born out of a revolt? And I would like to say just a little bit about that, and it is as follows. Whenever revolution occurs against an existing government, rarely, if ever, are the results good. When a government is overthrown, it inevitably is replaced by something that is worse. Rebels come to power by making a promise, and that promise is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 talks about revolutionaries. It talks about false prophets and false teachers. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 is a key passage for understanding things such as Jonestown. How do these things happen? What are the characteristics of a cultic leader? And so chapter 2 begins by saying, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers also among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and so forth. But notice, if you come down to verse 19, they have a promise. And every revolutionary makes this same identical promise. You can read about it in the newspaper. They always go under these banners. They always go under the banner of, we are going to free the oppressed. And so notice verse 19, promising them freedom. And if there's anything that man would love to have and loves to have, it's freedom. Freedom to choose and do as I want and to do as I wish. So they promise freedom while they themselves are the slaves of corruption and so forth. But notice the emphasis of a revolutionary is always, we will bring to you, we will give to you freedom. Every rebel that promises freedom inevitably comes along and in place of the justice he promises, brings injustice. And if you want proof, we've got abundant proof because every communist country in the world today is living proof of that. So the first thing I would like to say is this. To talk about the American Revolution is a misnomer. To talk about the American Revolution is a misnomer. We have not had a revolution in America. And what we often define as revolution is not that, I don't believe, in any sense of the word. Several reasons. In the first place, in relationship, let me replace what I think it should be called. It should be called not the American Revolution, it should be called the War of Independence. It should be called the War of Independence. If I can manage to spell it here. It is the War of Independence. And since our purpose is Bible study, I do not want to dwell on this, but to give several reasons why I say we did not have a revolution, we had a War of Independence. In the first place, the American colonies had their own government. They were not under the crown. They had their own government. How can you revolt when you have your own government? Second, you might say, well, didn't the colonies receive money from England? No. There was no financial assistance. There's only one exception that I know of to that, and that's Georgia. The American colonies did not receive financial assistance from England or from the Crown. Second, or third, when Britain asserted authority over the colonies, they violated the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta of 1215. As well as the English Bill of Rights in 1689, promised freedom that Britain violated. Second, if you know English law, basically the way it looks, its law comes from two sources. It comes from either the Crown or from Parliament. And Parliament had no authority in the New World, and I think this is very important. If you read from the fact that the colonies were given charters, and let me give you a quote from the Maryland Charter, which was granted not by Parliament. The reason the charters were not granted by Parliament was because Parliament had no authority. It was granted by the English Crown, and here's the way it reads. This is the Maryland Charter now, 1632. Maryland is to have, quote, free, full, absolute power to ordain, make, enact laws of any kind whatsoever according to their sound discretion. And when the colonies made that, that's not revolution. That is the Crown saying you have, again I quote, free, full, absolute power. And when the colonies, quote, end quote, revolted, all they were doing was acting under the charter that had been granted from the Crown of England. A fifth thing we might mention here is that Parliament was to have representatives of every segment that it represented. And how many representatives of the colonies were in Parliament? You know? Zero. There were none. So they did not revolt against anything. They simply asserted the rights which they already had. And I think that's important for us to get that historical perspective, because the Word of God tells us we are to submit to those in authority, and I think you have problems if you have America rooted in a revolution, and we were not rooted in a revolution. I do not believe in any sense of the word. All right, now we're ready to continue with our outline. which is number three, we are responsible, like it or not, to pay taxes. And what we want to establish at that point is two points. And the first is simply this. God has authorized government to collect taxes. Government is authorized by God to collect taxes. And number two, believers are told to pay them. First thing, however, is government is authorized to collect taxes. Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. If we were going to go into the historical aspect of government, we would probably be mentioning what throughout history has been called the two-kingdom concept. And the two-kingdom concept is that there is the state and there is the church. There is civil government and then there is the church. And you've had various views of that. For example, if we would go back to the times of John Calvin. John Calvin believed in two kingdoms. There is the state and there is the church. And his belief was that the church ought to be able to use the state to further its ends. And he had no problem of the mixing of church and politics. As a matter of fact, he simply taught and he asserted, he was involved in both, by the way, that the responsibility of the state is to further the interests of the church. On the other hand, you have the Roman Catholic view, and of course the Roman Catholic view was that the church and the state are really one, and that the church is a political entity as well as a religious entity. You had others coming along that said that they're absolutely separate, and there is no relationship between the two kingdoms at all. Notice, however, in Matthew 22, there's a recognition that there are two separate kingdoms, if you want to call them by that name. Chapter 22, verse 17. They say, tell us, therefore, speaking to Jesus, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. They brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And, there's another kingdom, to God the things that are God's. So notice the first thing is the two-kingdom concept, and coming out of the two-kingdom concept is we have a dual obligation. We are obligated to the state. We are also obligated to the church or to the kingdom of God. Both are involved. And therefore, you have in Matthew 22 an authorization on the part of Jesus saying the state has a right to tax. Now, we could easily say under this point of paying taxes that taxes are not fair. And I completely agree with you. I do not think taxes are fair the way they're structured. We could also say that, well, sometimes tax money is used for that which is unrighteous and immoral. I have no problem with that. And saying that some of the tax money that we pay is used for immoral purposes. But that's not the issue. As Christ taught that they were to pay taxes, we can say three things about the state. Number one, they deified Nero. Do we have to call the president in the United States God? Now, our government is not that strong. They deified Nero. I think you're aware, are you not, that Rome was a welfare state? One of my favorite sentences comes out of Will Durant's History of Civilization. And it's a sentence he's writing about the fall of Rome. And he makes in his conclusion a sentence that reads this way. It says, the Roman citizens discovered they could write themselves a check from the public treasury, and Rome fell. And I agree with him, and he's pointing out the fact that there were great riots in Rome when some of the handouts that, in terms of food that the Roman Empire gave, they could no longer give, and the people revolted, and Rome fell. So they were living in a welfare state. And you could very well argue back to Jesus, well, Jesus, when I pay to Caesar, it's going for no good people who are on welfare and are taking it illegitimately. And that was true. And you know what he said? Pay taxes. And Paul will say the same thing when we come over to Romans chapter 13 on our duty to pay taxes. And let's go to that. Romans 13 and verse 6. And so our first point is government is authorized to collect. And second, people are obligated to pay. And by the way, when you paid your taxes in obedience to Romans 13, verse 5, you got cheated. Notice verse 5. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. May we add one other thing. If you have read through the Gospels, you know that not only did Rome deify the Nero, or deify the emperors, ran a welfare state, your taxes also supported many pagan practices. There were idolatrous, pagan temples, and they were erected with tax money. And Paul says, you pay your taxes. You also recall out of the Gospels, the tax collectors that are always running through the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, a couple of facts about tax collectors. They had no salary. You know how they got their salary? By cheating. They got it from overtaxing and cheating people. And therefore, Paul and Jesus are still very clear, taxes are to be paid. Why, you say, would that be? Because government is a divinely established institution, and we are to respond to it. I do think it would be nice if we would take a look at the Old Testament system of taxation. And we said yesterday what it was. It was very simple. Everybody pays the same taxes, 10% of your income. And that has to have a lot to say for it in terms of simplicity, a lot to say for it in terms of fairness, that everyone is taxed in an equal manner, and I think it would be an excellent proposal to use. Now, let's use two other things, lest we as believers become overly scrupulous. Let's put down two terms. Number one, tax evasion. Number two, tax avoidance. Tax evasion is wrong. Tax avoidance, I believe, is an obligation of every believer. Every believer should do everything he possibly can to avoid paying taxes. And you can say that from several standpoints. One of them is I don't personally like to give away money outside of my volition. I prefer to choose the way my money is spent. And let me give you a simple illustration that will give you the difference between these two. I don't know who came up with the illustration, but basically tax avoidance simply means this. It means we arrange our affairs legally to pay the minimum tax. That's all. We legally arrange our affairs to pay the minimum tax. I have, for example, started this year with a daily appointment book in which, when Jane and I went down to pick up at Arby's to pick up some supplies, we stopped and I bought lunch. And we talked about some literature we're going to be working with. Now, that is a legal deduction, and as long as that is under $25, all I have to do is put it in my book, and it's there. And that is the reason for that. I would like to avoid paying taxes on that particular type thing. Let me give you an illustration of the difference between these two, and it's not my illustration, but I do not know where I got it. A man comes up to a toll bridge, and he doesn't want to pay the toll. So, in order to avoid paying the toll, he sneaks across. That is tax evasion. A second man comes up to the same bridge, and he is just of the same mind as the first man. And he does not want to pay to get across that bridge. So, he walks 2 miles upstream to a free bridge. That is tax avoidance. See the difference between the two? One is completely legal. One is arranging your affairs so you don't have to go across a paid bridge. And a believer has every responsibility to pay taxes. At the same time, we ought to be shrewd enough to avoid taxes, which is completely legal and for which we ought to make every effort. All right, number four, responsibility. We are responsible to be patriotic. And I realize that patriotism is a very unpopular thing today. It simply means we are to be enthusiastic for our country. Now, why do we say that the Bible obligates the believer to be patriotic? Because it is merely an extension of the command to submit. If we are told to obey those in authority, then to be patriotic is simply an extension of the command to submit to it. And the reason there is we are told in Romans chapter 12 to submit to those in authority. And the question would be this: when God's word says do something, do we do it solemnly? Is that the way we're supposed to do it? God, you've said do this. I don't like it, but I'm going to do it anyway because you've commanded. What is our attitude toward to be when we obey God's word? Is it to be sullen or is it to be enthusiastic? And I think the answer to that we know very well. We ought to always be enthusiastic in obeying what God has commanded us to do. And if God has commanded us to be in submission, how should we do it? Sullenly or enthusiastically? And if we do it enthusiastically, we have patriotism. So let's put down enthusiastic obedience or enthusiastic submission is simply called patriotism when it is directed toward our country. Now, I'm not saying we have to call a prayer meeting of Thanksgiving on January 15th when we pay taxes. That obviously hurts. But it does say that in obeying our laws and obeying what our country requires of us, we ought to be enthusiastic. Let's give some biblical evidence from three places. Daniel 2. Daniel 2. I think it's very interesting that Daniel shows enormous enthusiasm for a leader who is an absolute pagan. Is it possible to be patriotic in a pagan nation? Well, Daniel was. And the reason he was is no matter what the authority is, even if it is an evil one, it is designated by God. And even an evil leader can reflect the glory of God in that sense of the word. So you come to chapter 2, verse 37, and Daniel says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." And he is speaking that to a pagan king. Now, how could he possibly talk about the glory of Babylon, the power of Babylon, the strength of Babylon, the greatness of the kingdom of Babylon, only in one sense, in the sense that the God of heaven has made you king? And therefore, since God is the author of government authority, we should be enthusiastic. Since God is the author of authority, there is, as Daniel puts it in his own words, glory. And notice the root of it is not the glory of the king himself. The point is, because God has made you king, and because of invested authority, there is glory that is there. And therefore, no matter who is president of the United States, there is glory. And there is glory not because of the character of the man, he may be terrible, nor because of the honesty of the man or the integrity of the man, but because of the office. So let's put that down. The office is invested with authority. And that applies in many institutions. You may have parents who are very, very bad parents. But you know what they are? Parents. And that, all by itself, carries authority. You may have a husband who is terrible. But you know what he is? Husband. There's an office. You may have a pastor. Well, I complete that one. I'm not obligated to make confession publicly, am I? Okay. Office is the important thing all across the board. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. That does not mean that we should not make every effort to see that our leadership in character matches the office that they bear. We should want that. We should strive for that. We should push for that. But that doesn't always happen, and that does not negate the authority. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, we've been there. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings, get that, thanksgivings, be made on behalf of all men for kings and for all who are in authority. Now, what do you think, in reading this, that believers in the Roman Empire could be possibly thankful for under Nero? What they could be thankful for? I think there's one answer to that: order. It was not always just, but there was order. There was no anarchy at that particular time. There was order. And therefore, I take it that in chapter 2, verse 1, the thanksgiving, it's a patriotic spirit. Is that we're under evil Nero, but we have some things for which we're thankful. There is order in the Roman Empire, and that would be called, in our terms, patriotism. 1 Peter 2, 17. Says, honor all men. The word honor in Greek is a word that means to set a value on something. Evaluate it and prize it, thus. So honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The king was the government, the king was authority. And you are to prize the king. What is prizing the king? What is prizing authority? Prizing authority is to be patriotic toward one's nation. All right, now we're ready to begin this third part of our study this weekend, which is now God and national policy. God and national policy. And we will get to some seven or eight things
The first one is, does the Bible have anything to teach us in terms of military defense? And several things we ought to begin by assuming and realizing, and that is we can and should hope for, pray for, work for peace, but not at the cost of a basic reality, which is this: conflict and war are reality in a fallen world. Conflict and war are reality in a fallen world. As you well know as a Christian, man is a fallen creature. And as such, as we studied from James yesterday, every man born into this world and every person sitting in this room has in his innermost being a revolt against anything that restricts me. We all want our own way. And you can see it and illustrate it 1,000 different ways. Again, we're back to traffic. Someone pulls in front of me and drives slowly. They are imposing on what I want to do and the speed I want to go, and I don't like it. Someone, and it always happens to me, I always get behind the person in the line at the bank. I'll be standing there waiting. And when they leave the window, what do? They always back up and walk on you. And I don't like that. I don't like to be walked on. This is me. And I want the freedom to be unwalked on. And on down the line, we're all involved in the fact that we've all this week been offended, gotten mad, because someone got in my way. I had put in the refrigerator 3 of the final garden tomatoes of the year. They're for me. And some selfish clod had the audacity to eat my tomato. They crossed what I wanted. I will not give her name. Except to say, I only have 2 sons. And so in this world, inevitable is conflict when what I would like to have, even if it's justified, comes head on in collision with what someone else would like to have. And that's a reality. We've got to live with that. It would be nice if that were not the case. But Adam fell. We are the sons of Adam. We are fallen creatures. We have sin natures. And therefore conflict and war is a reality in a sinful world. In the times of Jeremiah, we had some false prophets come along, and the false prophets that came along didn't grasp this point. And the message was strongly attacked by Jeremiah, who was God's valid spokesman, and here is the attack that he makes. I'll read to you from 2 places. The first is in Jeremiah 6:14. It says, "They have healed the wound of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." And what is Jeremiah saying? He's saying they have put a balm over the situation. They have been cosmetic. They have put on a Band-Aid, and they put it over a horrible sore. They have said it's going to be okay, and it wasn't okay. There is conflict. In another place, in chapter 8, verse 11, Jeremiah says, "They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially by saying, all is well. But there is no peace." And that is Jeremiah chapter 8. Now, the question therefore rises is, how can we maintain peace in a sinful world? How can peace be maintained when we have a realistic view of this world? How can peace be maintained in this world? Now, you could say, well, what's your opinion? And I hope without being egotistical, I can say this. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of biblical truth that peace is maintained in this world by deterrence. And we will be able to establish that, I think, easily from the Word of God. Peace is maintained by deterrence. And by that, I simply mean that peace is maintained and had by those who have the military capability to defend it. And we'll pick up with the passages beginning with the teaching of Jesus. And I'll simply put down the passage. We'll pick up with the first thing in the next hour out of Luke 11, 21 and 22. And then we'll go back to the Old Testament and see some illustrations. And then we'll return once again to the teaching of Jesus on the subject. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that it speaks not only to how we should relate to you, but it also speaks to the issue of how we should relate to one another in the church. It speaks to how we would relate to one another in the state. And we're thankful that, in short, the Word of God gives us a complete instruction in how to function in this world. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.